Some of offers have left for their holidays, for their children's school days, school holidays, and so we just pray that they will travel safely. I'm so grateful that you did not forget that you had to adjust your time for today's worship hour. Thank you. A few weeks ago, we studied the first 15 verses of Isaiah chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 1 says, "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." The messages in the book are concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And like us, Christians, the people of this city, Jerusalem, and nation of Israel, were the Lord's own children and people, especially in verse 3, chapter 1. The Lord calls them as my people. It must have seemed strange that as the Lord's people, they, just like us, had been chosen to play a key role in his purpose for the world. Though there were bigger nations around them, but the children of Israel were in no state to fulfill their high calling. The Lord had been a father to them, but like headstrong, ungrateful children, they had rebelled against him. And already this rebellion had cost them greatly and very dearly. The image of verses 5 and 6 in chapter 1 is followed by a stark description of their condition in verses 7 to 9. Burnt cities, devastated countryside and capital, Jerusalem isolated and under siege. For these people, the judgment of God was no mere theological abstraction or something that existed somewhere else or might be experienced at some future time as we tend to think of it. It was a very present and painful reality to them. The situation reflected here is probably the invasion of Judah by Sennacherib, the Assyrian king, in 701 BC. In bringing his rebellious children to trial, the Lord was doing no more than the law of Moses required. But it was a special grief to him. It is because God was judge, obviously, but he was also a parent, father to them. Isaiah also longed for the people to repent rather than to go on suffering in verse 5. But everything now depended on the attitude of the remnant whom the Lord had so far graciously spared, as we can find from verse 9. Would they at last learn from the experience and turn back to the Lord? The call to heaven and earth to listen as witnesses in verse 2 underlines just how high the stakes are in this confrontation between the Lord and his people. The summons to hear in verse 10 marks the beginning of a new unit in this chapter, linked to the previous one by the repetition of Sodom and Gomorrah, which are now invested with terrible sarcasm. The rulers and people of Jerusalem were involved together in something every bit as offensive to the Lord as what had gone on in those two notorious cities of old. The rebellion referred to generally in verse 2 is now specified, including worship, their worship. Worship had been divorced from justice, and the fatherless and the widows had become the chief victims, according to verse 17. Such a disregard for justice was a fundamental violation of the Sinai covenant, for which no amount of religious observance could compensate. The Exodus itself had flowed out of God's concern for the oppressed children of Israel, and from the very beginning he had commanded and he had demanded that his people should have a special concern for the poor and defenseless among them. Furthermore, it is a requirement which has been intensified rather than diminished under the new covenant within which we ourselves now stand. If a proof is required, we need to look no further than Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan. and of James' description of religion that God, our Father, accepts as pure and fatherless, or faultless. In James chapter 1, verse 27, the cross places us under a far greater obligation to love than the Exodus ever could. James says that the pure religion is to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. Isaiah is at one with the other 8th century prophets in insisting that a ceremonial worship and even prayer, as you can see from verse 15, are worthless if they are not accompanied by active concern for justice and charity. So in other words, worship must come together with our deeds. Faith must come along with works. That's what he's talking about here in this chapter. But in the long and prosperous reign of Uzziah, King Uzziah, such concern had dried up. The rich grew richer while the rights and the needs of the poor were disregarded, so that when Isaiah was called to his prophetic ministry at the end of Uzziah's reign, the nation was already ripe for judgment. The rich ones' concern was just for them and their riches. They did not care for anyone else. The people of God had to be converted from wrong to right and from darkness to light. They must repent of their wrongs and turn to God. So today we are going to think about some issues related to conversion. Conversion is necessary. Probably all of you have heard about conversion one way or another. If you are seasoned, mature Christians, you must have heard about conversion so many times. First of all, in general, I would say that conversion has two perspectives. First, from the human perspective, it is the beginning of Christian life. The work of the Spirit of God is not completed when we become believers. Only, on the contrary, it is just the beginning. Conversion is just the beginning. He performs a number of other roles in the ongoing Christian life. It is the area that many believers are confused about. I will visit this issue a bit later. All we need to know now is that conversion is the first step to live a Christian life. There is no Christian who is not converted. Once after we are converted, we should live a Christian life. Its implied meaning will be explained a bit later too. From God's perspective, conversion refers to regeneration. Regeneration is the miraculous transformation of the individual and implantation of spiritual power. I would say that conversion has two sides. On the one hand, it refers to human beings' response to God's offer of salvation and approach to human. Regeneration is the other side of conversion, which is the work of God, purely done by God. So on the one hand, there is human beings' response, and the other hand, there is regeneration. It is completely God's doing. Regeneration cannot be worked out by human beings, but only by God. Jesus made it very clearly in John chapter 3, verses 3 to 6. I will ask you to turn your Bibles to John chapter 3. We are going to read from verse 3 to 6. Okay, let's read it together. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Amen. So whatever is born of the flesh is flesh, and he cannot be a spirit. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Regeneration is a supernatural occurrence that the Holy Spirit is the agent which produces it. The flesh is not capable of effecting this transformation. Flesh produces flesh, but the spirit produces spirit. Nor can this transformation even be comprehended by the human intellect. So we do not know what's going on. Jesus likened this work of the Holy Spirit to the blowing of the wind in John 3:8, which says, "The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." We do not know really what wind is, but we know that there is wind. It is because it blows leaves and our hairs, etc. Likewise, regeneration is a supernatural work of God. Conversion is the human's turning to God from human's sight. It consists of a negative and a positive element. Negatively, it means repentance, which refers to abandonment of sin. Repentance for sin implies conviction of sin by sinners, which is the prerequisite for repentance. In other words, the conviction of sin leads us to repentance. Unless we are convicted of our sins, we cannot repent. There has to be a conviction. It is not an ordinary work, but the work by the Holy Spirit. The one who leads us to repentance is God himself. Jesus says in John chapter 16, verses 8 to 11, concerning the work of the Holy Spirit. And he says this, "When he is come," the Holy Spirit is coming, "he will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin because they believe not on me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and ye see me no more, of judgment because the prince of this world is judged." The Holy Spirit is coming to convict us of our sins. Therefore, sometimes when you are examining your life and your hearts in the presence of God, you are convicted and your conscience is bothered. I hope that you will be able to give thanks unto the Lord for that. Unless the Holy Spirit is working within you, you cannot know of it. You cannot even recognize the sin as a sin. You will be convicted because the Holy Spirit is working. Therefore, those moments, do not pass them by. You need to grab those opportunities to repent of your sins. Even when preaching convicts you of your sins, while you are reading the scriptures, you are convicted. Take those opportunities to repent of your sins before the Lord so that your fellowship, your relationship will be strengthened and restored. Therefore, we could say that conversion is a work of the Holy Spirit. Without it, there can be no conversion. Therefore, when we say that we are converted, it is not a light confession. Positively, it means faith, which refers to receive the promise and work of Christ. It is because we are not able to convert ourselves because of a sinful and corrupt nature, which is dead in sins and trespasses. Our confidence is in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we may talk about two types of conversion. The first kind is of salvation. As I told you before, there is no unconverted Christian. It is related to our salvation. Conversion means a new life from deadness in sins and trespasses. It is the beginning of Christian life. It is a finite point of beginning. What I'm trying to say is that we cannot say, "I have been always a Christian." No. There was a point of time when we repented of our sins and we believed in Jesus Christ by faith alone. So there was a finite point of beginning. As a Chinese proverb says, a journey of 1,000 miles must begin with a single step. A new life begins with a conversion. It is the act of turning from our sin in repentance and turning to Christ in faith. The image of turning from sin is found in both the Old and New Testaments. The Old Testament employs two words for conversion. One is naham. Naham expresses a deep feeling, either of sorrow or of relief. It is often accompanied with a change of plan or of action. When it expresses a relief, it signifies to comfort or to comfort oneself. Another word is shub. Shub means to turn about, or to return. This is the most common word for conversion in the Old Testament. There are three Greek words commonly used for conversion. One is metanoia. Metanoia is the most common word for conversion in the New Testament. This word is a combination of, as you can imagine, meta and nous. So meta, nous. The second word, nous, refers to conscious life of man. In our Bible, metanoia is translated as repentance. Trench, the famous scholar, points out that in the classics, the word means, I think is very clear, number one, this word means, number one, to know after knowledge. Number two, to change the mind as the result of this after knowledge. Number three, in consequence of this change of mind, to regret the course pursued. Number four, a change of conduct for the future spring from all the preceding. So, in that one word, it has rich meaning. In the New Testament, it denotes primarily a change of mind and a turn to Christ by faith. Repentance is the unbeliever's turning away from sin, and faith is his or her turning toward God, toward Christ. Each is incomplete without the other, and each is motivated by the other. So when we are talking about conversion, we are talking about repentance and faith. There is no conversion without repentance, only with faith. Conversion comes together with faith and repentance. And it takes place virtually in a moment's time. The second kind of conversion is more or like related to sanctification. Luke chapter 22, verse 32 says this. This is what Jesus said to Peter. But I have prayed for thee. So Jesus said, I have prayed for you, Peter, that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Peter was already a believer of Jesus Christ, but he needed to be converted. In this case, it does not refer to its second salvation, but sanctification, repentance. It refers to the necessity of his repentance of his sins in the process of sanctification. Repentance for salvation does not make us perfect in all things. We have been thinking about initial faith and repentance as the two aspects of conversion at the beginning of the Christian life. We also recognize that faith and repentance are not confined to the beginning of the Christian life. I understand that there are some people who are arguing that once after we are saved forever, therefore there is no reason for us to repent anymore. And that is a false doctrine. Faith and repentance are needed at the beginning of a Christian life for conversion. But after then, we need to continue to have those two elements in Christian life. This conversion is called as sanctification. Conversion for salvation takes place only once in our lives. But after then, we are to continually repent of our sins and to believe in Christ, to live as Christians. And this is significant difference between Roman Catholicism and Protestant Reformed doctrine of justification. Catholicism is saying that, by the way, some people think that Roman Catholicism does not teach the doctrine of salvation by justification. Actually, they teach the justification doctrine as well. However, their definition of justification is different. For them, in order to be justified, you should believe in Jesus Christ, but at the same time, you have to be perfected. So the perfection part, your work is involved, and your prayers to Mary or your confession to the to the priests, etc. So work has to be added. But Reformed and Protestant doctrine of justification is called forensic justification. In other words, God declares that we are righteous. Do you know why he is able to declare that we are justified? It is because of the finished work of Christ Jesus. So in our justification, everything is of Christ. But for them, little bit of Christ and a little bit of human works. So we say that we are righteous, but at the same time, we are sinners. That's why we need to continue to believe in Jesus. At the same time, we need to continue to confess of our sins. What we are going to see from the scripture text for today's message is more like of the second kind for the believers of Christ in the book of Isaiah. It is also about bearing fruits. If we are truly new creatures and walk in the newness of life, then there must be changes. The fruits of our conversion. For example, Apostle John says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, would you like to read it? First John 2:19. Let's read it. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. Amen. So there were some people who were inside of Christian churches. They were called as brethren, but eventually they departed from their faith, etc. For such a case, this is the life, this is the fruit of conversion. If they are of us, with us, then they will continue to with us. They do not depart from us. Paul talks about Hymenaeus and Alexander in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, something like this. Holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made a shipwreck. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So fruit of conversion must be found. Believers need to continually examine themselves in the light of God's truth and to repent of their sins for cleansing. So probably you are already in 1 John. We are going to read 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 to 10. 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 to 10. Let's read it. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Amen. I want you to know that us, the readers of 1 John, are believers. And here, if someone says, I have not sinned, there is no reason for repentance. Actually, that person is making God a liar. And we must be converted. We must be sanctified. That's what the children of Israel needed in the first chapter of the book of Isaiah. God's call to repentance. In the rest of chapter 1, Isaiah is calling for Israel's repentance. He's telling her, in other words, to be converted in the second sense. God calls them his people, rebelling against him. Then verses 16 to 18, the Lord says, wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow, though they be red like a crimson, they shall be as wool. The Lord urges them to be different, and they must change. I see it as a call, not only as a for repentance, but also for sanctification. The people of God are to be like him, and to be conformed to his image. 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 to 7 also says this. This then is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. The children of Israel had failed miserably on this matter. They failed to fellowship with God. They failed to walk in the light. This very thought is closely related to the name of God, frequently used by Isaiah in the book of Isaiah, the Holy One of Israel. It leads us to consider that the Holy God works in us for our sanctification, which was initiated by delivering us from the power and corruption of our sins. It means that God does not leave our sanctification to us alone. He has begun a good work in us, and he will perform it until the day of our Savior Jesus Christ, according to Philippians 1:6. The children of God are sanctified in principle that God also continually sanctifies them, and that they are called to strive after sanctification with all that is in them. Oftentimes, it could be done through their obedience to his commands, his words. Therefore, we need to learn a few lessons. Number one, we are dead to sin. In principle, we are dead to sin. And it is impossible that we can still live in sin. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. There are a few verses I want you to pay attention to from Romans chapter 6. So we turn our scriptures to Romans chapter 6. Verses 1 and 2. Let's read them. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Amen. So some people say God is gracious to us and merciful God will continue to forgive me. Therefore, whatever way I live, it really doesn't matter. That is Satan's whispers. No. Here says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. No way. Therefore, if believers find sins in their life, that is not something to be proud of, but that is an indication that God is pointing at those matters and bringing those matters to their attention for repentance. You are not supposed to live in sin. That's the point. It means that sin is dead to us in respect to our relation and attitude to sin. We may be tempted, but we must recognize that we are dead to sin. Formerly, we lived in sin and even loved. But now we are dead to sin so that we no longer yield our members as servants to unrighteousness, uncleanness, or iniquity, but yield our members as servants to righteousness and holiness. Romans chapter 6, verses 18 and 19. Let's read them, 18 and 19. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members as servants to uncleanness and to iniquity, unto iniquity, even so now yield your members as servants to righteousness, unto holiness. That's what we should do, believers. We must submit every single part of our members, our faculties, unto righteousness, to holiness. Our old man is crucified with Christ, that the body of sin might be destroyed. Therefore, we are not to serve sin. How about verses 6 and 7 in the same chapter? Verses 6 and 7. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Then we are expected to bear fruits unto holiness and the end, everlasting life. Verse 22, would you like to read it? Verse 22. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life. That's the fruit we should bear. Therefore, what we are doing, the way that we are living, is not meeting up to this expectation, but then there is something that we must do. We need to be converted. We need to repent of our sins, and we must be sanctified. And there are various acts that converted sinners must do if their conversion is genuine. By the way, then you may think that it is a really forced labor for us. We must do certain things. No. If the newness life resides within us, there is a desire for us to please God. Because of that desire, we are more than happy to do it. We may fail sometimes, but there is a desire remaining. There are two considerations about the deeds of converted sinners. These various deeds are the evidence of their repentance. Without fruits, how can we know of the tree? Therefore, repentance will bring forth its fruit shown in their life. Matthew 7, 17 to 20. It's a very well-known verse, passage. We're going to read it. Matthew 7. 17 to 20. Let's read it. Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Amen. So, we shall be known by our fruits. If our conversion is true, then it is a natural question, where is our fruits? If we do not bear fruits, if we do not bring forth good fruits, then we shall be hewn down. In fact, a couple of days ago or so, or a couple of weeks ago or so, we had a tree planted for some years, but did not bring forth any fruit. So my dear wife uprooted it and got rid of it. How about your fruits? Do you bear Christian fruits? What is your fruit? Where is your evidence of your conversion? And God is the ultimate judge of all our deeds. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 14 says, "For God shall bring every work into judgment, every work in judgment, with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." The fruits, our work, matters because we are converted. We are not converted. We cannot be converted to be Christians through our works. But if we are converted, we will desire to work. There is oftentimes a gap between our thoughts and the thoughts of God concerning our life of performances. We may think that we are all right while God thought we were terrible. Well, God thinks that we are terrible. True repentance brings this awareness into the mind of sinners, without which they cannot bring themselves to God with a spirit of repentance. Therefore, true conversion brings the repentant to be aware and sensitive to the will of God. Something is not right with me. That awareness comes to us, sensitivity toward the will of God, because his inner being experiences changes. God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Even if we think that all our ways are righteous, in reality, we may be in the depth of corruption. We must recognize that these lessons do not imply that people are set things right between themselves and their God as if such a result could be achieved by human endeavor. Everything must be understood in the light of verse 18 in Isaiah 1. "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like a crimson, they shall be as wool." Sinners must realize that they have displeased God. That awareness is the grace of God. Their sensitivity is truly a gift from above. By this realization, they become sincere before God and thus will do something about their problems. Week after week, you are facing the work of the Holy Spirit and work of the Word of God. And you do not respond. You do not feel anything. Then it is a time probably you need to really examine yourselves concerning your relationship with the Lord. Therefore, there is no conversion without awareness and realization of their sinfulness before God. So oftentimes, burdens of sin sink into our own hearts. It becomes a real burden. And you may want to just shake it off. But I want you to know that oftentimes it is the work of the Holy Spirit. He brings that awareness to you. You need to pay attention to this. Therefore, you need to change. The problem of the people oftentimes is that they think they know while they do not know. If they thought they do not know, they did not know, then they would have an opportunity to learn what they did not know. This realization must lead them to God and His prescription as appeared in verse 18. Having done everything as commanded, they still must come to God. By the way, this lesson should never obliterate a divine truth that repentance and conversion are God's gracious work. God makes commands in verses 16 and 17. There are seven commands. We must pay attention to these commands because we also need them to see if we are in the progress of our sanctification. From verse 16, number one, wash you, make you clean. We must remove obvious wrongs and mend our ways. Israel can escape the Lord's displeasure through repentance. In response to Israel's bloody hands, the Lord demands that they wash and make themselves clean. It is pictured in Exodus 19:14, which says, "And Moses went down from the mount unto the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes." Number two, put away the evil of your doings from before God's eyes. That's the second command. Put away the evil of your doings from before God's eyes. Romans 13:12-13 says this, "The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envy." Put away the evil things before God, from before God. Number three, cease to do evil. Including this, the next five commands are positive approach to godliness. Cease to do evil. Number four, learn to do well. I thought it's interesting. Learn to do well. These are broad areas of action which are the testimony of sincerity. How could we say that God is still pleased with people not to cease to do evil and not to learn to do well? The word learn means to exercise in and to be accustomed to. In other words, this commander says practice good works. Learn good works. Week after week, you are learning some of those good works that you must pay attention to. Learn them and daily practice them. Practice good works. Learn and practice. Then seek judgment. The seek judgment, that word judgment means actually justice. Our understanding of doing justice may be oblivious. And how can we be a person of justice in our daily living? What does it mean? I see it as to be ethical. Being ethical means to do justice. The next one is relieve the oppressed. NASB says, deliver the oppressed or correct the ruthless. or defend the oppressed, that is NIV. Therefore, it also means reprove ruthless, relieve the oppressed. Next one is judge the fatherless, bring justice to the fatherless, defend the orphans, NASV says, and take the cause of the fatherless, NIV says. So in other words, help the orphans. And we have been praying for the orphanage ministries in different places, and we have been giving some money from our missions fund to the orphanage ministries. But here is a point. You must have been praying. But my question is, have you ever given anything to the orphans ministry? Praying, I'll pray for them. Lip service is everybody's domain. Everybody can give their lip service. Have you ever given? What have you done for the orphans you are aware of? Because we have been praying for, you know, Batam Orphanage Ministry and Bandung, we have Orphanage Ministry, so we have been helping them and so on. What have you done for them? And have you ever remembered them in your prayers? Maybe you're wonderful with wonderful words of lip service, but you have not done it. Maybe this message is not from Isaiah to the children of Israel, but actually from God to us individually. And plead the cause, next one, cause for or case of the widow. Obviously, it is not exhaustive of God's requirements for his people, but only representative. In other words, take care of the widows. We have a precious ladies' ministry. And I think what I can say is that we may not be comprehend the fathom of their loneliness and their sorrows and sadness. Have you ever been praying for the widows in our church? Have you? And what have you done for them? This is something that you and I need to consider. But this is not a consideration simply because our common senses are demanding. But actually this is what God says. If we are truly converted God's people, these are the things we need to care about. Lip service. We are tired, especially as a pastor. I have met a lot of Christians, believers, and church folks from different countries, different continents, and different churches, and so on. Lip service, wonderful. Quotations of the scriptures from the Bible, wonderful. But lip service does not produce any work. Act is what matters. Let's do it. Let's do it. I'm sure that the children of Israel said a lot of things to the Lord. Even they were very faithful concerning their worship services and so on. But still they were rebuked by the Lord. These final seven commands are for a moral reversal of the people's covenant of faithlessness. What these commands teach us is that to continue in flagrant wrongs and still expect favorable consideration from God is the approach that God and his prophet Isaiah utterly abhor. We know that obedience is expected behind these commands. It is always the truth that obedience is better than sacrifice. But all this is merely preparatory to the great issue involved, which is not set forth in verse 18. And God invites them to come to him. Verse 18, come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. It is almost like a conference call of God for his people to come, discuss, and settle the matters. Things are not right between God and his people. This calls for adjustment. The rebellious people of God must get into the clear with God. However, the initiative is not with them because they are drowned in the pools of sin. They do not have strength to rise up, and they are paralyzed. They are dead in sins and trespasses. Therefore, all that is left is an offer of pure grace. God is gracious and long-suffering beyond man's understanding. If our mind is drawn to God one way or another, through various circumstances and life events, it is originated not from our sinful heart, but from the grace of God. First, God's grace is drawing our hearts to Him. So when there is a moment of thinking of God, somehow praise Him. His grace is so sufficient unto you. God's grace prepares a pardon of our sins if we receive it. We shall be as white as snow, though our sins are as scarlet. We shall become like wool, though we are red like a crimson. It indicates complete and absolute pardon. The Lord is offering His cleansing. God's grace is beyond man's reason. Having denounced the sins of Israel, the logical step God is going to take is complete and total rejection and condemnation. However, grace travels beyond man's wildest thoughts and imaginations. It is the gospel. The guilt of the nation was like a scarlet or crimson, terms reminiscent of bloody deeds, but it can be cleansed to be white. God pleads with them for obedience. In verses 19 and 20 in chapter 1, Isaiah, "If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with a sword, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it." Pleadings are added to the offer of grace. It makes the assurance of forgiveness doubly sure. The Lord further promises that He will remove the bloodstains covering His people with guilt. But as in verse 19 states, only if Israel responds with true repentance. Whether Israel repents or rebels is a matter of both the heart of the people and their action. Repentance constitutes an inward willingness that results in obedience. Though they may face the starvation in the land blasted by marauding enemies, they are promised that they shall yet eat the good of the land if they obtain God's forgiveness. If they reject to receive God's grace, the result will be detrimental. They will be devoured by the sword. Failure to repent stems from the inward refusing that results in rebellion. There is a word play in this passage. The word for eat and devour in this passage is one same Hebrew word with different kind of forms in Hebrew. Thus, one means to eat and the other means to be eaten. Isaiah thus indicates that hope for Israel hangs on their willingness to repent. Should Israel return to a path of social justice and covenant obedience, they will eat the good of the land and thus experience covenant blessing. A refusal to repent will result in being eaten by the sword and foreigners devouring the land. All things will happen as uttered because every single word here came from the mouth of God. God truly acted as a loving father towards the nation of Israel, but they have been rebellious children, as He says in verse 2. In chapter 1, they've ignored Him. They've disobeyed Him. Some of them have denied Him completely even. Some of them have forgotten all the mighty deeds that God had done for them. Some of them had chosen to worship idols, and this is the sin of Judah. They have rebelled against the loving and caring Father. All of us in our own ways are rebellious children towards God, our Father. He's treated us well and lovingly and full of kindness. We have not treated Him in the same way. And so, just like Judah, all of us are children who have rebelled against our Father in heaven. Sin makes God a stranger. Sin forms a barrier between God and us. And estranges, sin estranges from the one who created all the world. As Israel is compared with a sick person, a sinner does not have soundness in himself. Sinners must be converted to get saved. Believers must pursue the course of holiness. Faith matters. But faith without works is a problem. Is your sanctification all right? Are you converted? If we sin, we need to repent of our sins and be converted. We need to be sanctified. But at the same time, if we are able to do it, we cannot but praise God, because it is all of God's grace. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, as we consider what Isaiah spoke to the children of Israel in God's authority, in God's authority and voice, dear gracious Lord, we cannot but hear the same message as if God is speaking to us today. We need to be converted. We need to repent of our sins. We have not obeyed God's commandments as prescribed in the scriptures. We have not walked in the light. We have not abided in the truth of God. We have not kept our close fellowship with the Lord. Even we have not been aware of wrongs we have done against God. Lord, oftentimes this special, holy and sacred awareness comes into our hearts. Against us, Lord, we have ignored them. Dear gracious Lord, help us to respond to the work of the Holy Spirit within us, and help us to be sensitive to the will of God, and help us to repent of our sins, and our relationship with you will be restored. And help us do all those things as God has commanded in the scriptures. Dear gracious Lord, please continue to bless us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.